Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Art Studies Live, I want to talk about the canon of Scripture, the Bible, God's Holy Word in ignorant times. God's Holy Word in ignorant times. That title is specific, and we'll talk about that in a moment as to why I entitled it that. The call-in number, if you have questions or comments during the show, is area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions or comments. As always, I ask that if you participate in today's discussion and you participate via the chat room, I have three rules for my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, and I know it's difficult sometimes, as much as possible, I'd like for the conversation in the chat room to flow in line with the conversation being discussed so as not to become too big of a distraction. I understand sometimes that things dovetail off, and oftentimes maybe that can be brought to the main floor. If I see it in a can, I will, but just keep that in mind. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. We can vigorously discuss issues, but it's not a boxing ring. We're not throwing personal blows and jabs at one another there. And number three, I have no tolerance for snipers. And what I consider a sniper is someone who will talk at me, but not to me. They'll sit in robo scroll. In the room, but will not call and make the case for why they're saying whatever they're saying. My show is built around that very premise, and so if there's an issue you want to bring to the main floor, or rather that you want to talk about, just give me a call, 646-652-2905. I also ask that, you know, as you listen to the show, please keep pencil and paper at the ready, and I ask that so that you can write down the references for yourself. Anyone who runs off with anything because it sounds good, because someone says something, that's not the way to go. I've heard so much error perpetuated that way. So please write down, even if you're looking in your Bible as we're talking, as we're going through the program, I would ask that you keep pencil and paper so that you can check the references out for yourself. Longtime listeners to the show know that I believe that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate to go unasked. And I say that all the time, but I say it with added intention today. In that some of you may be aware of another show on Blog Talk Radio that I think has sincere people, sincere, well-meaning people, but people who are ignorant of the reality of the Word of God. Now, I use that word intentionally because people get offended when they hear that word, the word ignorant from the Greek word agnosio. It just means you don't have any knowledge of what you're talking about. And the Word of God uses it clearly. Now, I say that because I used that word last week during a broadcast, and I used it intentionally to describe the type of questions that I was being asked. And I pulled clips just so you can hear it, because I understand that sometimes that someone in the room put, I can be ignorant sometimes. I absolutely agree. Everybody can be ignorant sometimes in the literal sense of the word. We have to stop being really sensitive and sometimes babyfied by words. For instance, on the other side, that same show is saying, well, if we ask questions about it, people get upset. Now, anyone who's listened to my broadcast, that's what I do. In fact, the same argument they have is the argument that I had. My problem is that you can't run off half-cocked. Sometimes it can just become what the Bible calls vain jangling. In fact, before we go to a musical interlude, I just want to read a passage of scripture to you, just so you can hear the context that I used the word ignorant in. And I'm going to read this again afterwards, because actually I want to give you the full context of what's being discussed here, actually starting from the previous chapter. But in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 23. Now understand, before I called this show last week, before I called in, you know, that show's talking about being led by the Holy Spirit. And I have no problem with being led by the Holy Spirit. But what they're talking about, again, is they're speaking about it in an ignorant fashion, which means, again, they don't know what they're talking about. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm speaking of it in the literal sense of the word. And I tend to only use that when someone is dogmatic in making those assertions, when someone is dogmatic in doing it. You know, I mean, right off the top of my head, because I was listening to them again today, and they made several veiled references to me as if I, you know, anyway, I'll leave that alone. But it's just interesting that they were talking about things that are easy. I mean, simple to prove as false. I mean, this whole idea about the canon of scripture coming from Nicaea, that is a fundamental, simple misunderstanding. There were something like 20 canons that were discussed at Nicaea. Now, understand, the word canon just means law or rule. That's what the word means. All right. The 20 canons, and I'll actually read them to you later in the broadcast. None of them had to do with the Word of God. None of them had to do with Scripture. They were canons on things like, should the Bishop of Alexandria be, should Pentapolis, there was a canon, should he also include Pentapolis and Egypt and all these other things up under his authority? Multiple canons, just like the Roman Catholic Church, and that was the beginning of what led to the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church to this very day speaks of canon. And they're not talking about the canon of Scripture. They're talking about rules by which they govern themselves. And so when you look at something like that and you see canon and you run with it, I've heard Nicaea just beat up with so many things that did not happen there. They burned books. There is no record anywhere of Constantine saying anything, no authoritative, that Constantine ordered any burning of any books of the Bible. That is absolutely not true. It's demonstrably not true. In fact, the very books that they were referring to as having been burned so they couldn't be in the Bible, I have the books. I have them all in my library, as do most individuals who study Gnosticism, because that's what they ended up being looked at as. Not all of them. Some of them are historical pieces the book of First Clement, the book of Clement the Rome, the Didache. Those are just historical books that add value, and in fact, they're considered to be deuterocanonical to the New Testament. And what that means is they're not part of the canon of Scripture, but they are reliable because they were written by individuals directly behind the writers of Scripture. These individuals, in fact, you can put the entire New Testament together by just reading their books and putting their quotes of the New Testament together. So anyway, we'll get into all of that. Let me read you this passage. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this: "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments." And I'm reading the New King James Version. I'm sorry. I was in the NIV. And I want to talk about that, too, because that's another thing that people tend to get confused on. The NIV is what's called a dynamic equivalent. We'll talk more about that later in the broadcast. Let's see. I'm reading the New King James Version in the verse 23. "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." All right. Now, this is the Word of God. "Knowing that they generate arguments, and the servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle to all, capable of teaching and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will." And so that's exactly what I have in mind when I listen to a lot of broadcasts. And that's how come I rarely call in on other broadcasts, more so over the last month or so than I have since 2007 when I started broadcasting. I rarely type anything in anyone's room. I just listen because I expect I try to observe the same decorum that I expect for my chat room in other people's chat rooms. Now, having said that, I do have to say this, and I'm going to let you listen to it so you can, you know, listen however you fall down on whichever side you choose. I will say this. While my calling in to that show was driven more from the fact that I was contacted by a lot of people and notified that the show was coming on as part of the Church Folk Revolution. You know, they have a bunch of hosts on a bunch of shows, and I was called by a lot of those people or notified by them that the show was coming in, and all with concern as to where it could go. And it's a legitimate concern. I myself have concern when I look at, it's one thing when you finally come to the realization that there's a problem with the organized church. When you finally come to that realization, you know, that is an epiphany. And it takes great courage to break with that system. Great courage. You know, and I look at a lot of people out here in Church Folk Revolution who did it sooner than I. You know, though I broke with them years ago, I spent, you know, more than two decades trying to fight within that system from the church council position, you know, and to no avail, you know, and I kept struggling. In fact, I hurt other brothers who came to churches just because I asked them to for backup, because the pastor of the church said, yeah, I want to strike out and do the right thing. And then once we had the theological power to do what we needed to do, they caved because they were worried about losing their job. And that's a real worry. I'm not going to criticize them for that. I am going to criticize them, however, for not standing up to their core convictions. And I fought, you know, for years in there. So my point is, there are others who had the foresight and the courage to come out a lot sooner than I did. My only concern, and I've actually voiced this to a lot of the people in there who are, you really can't say leadership, but you see them around. I've voiced to them and to others that my concern that, you know, you come out and you talk about how bad that was, how bad that was, how bad that was, how bad that was. That's one thing, you know, but my concern is that when you come out and now you are left without any structure whatsoever and you don't begin to focus on what you should be doing, what's going to happen next is that people are going to start going into some of the craziest things. And this is the first time, the first step I see in that direction by some individuals as part of that movement. And it was a legitimate concern of mine. I often talk about two women who my group and another group organized or evangelized, rather, out of the Mormon church. One of them was the wife of a temple Mormon. He was a bishop. And she is a Christian living well. She left him. She did. And it took a while. We literally, my group and another group funded her, you know, to move somewhere else and took care of her until she was able to stand on her feet. And she is somewhere out west, up in the northwest. And I'll go as far as that. But the other lady, because she was so happy of being out of Mormonism, just kept on, you know, instead of, we kept emphasizing study. This lady, we were so concerned about that with the consent of her husband, she went and stayed with the operations director of my group for a few days with he and his wife. And it wasn't like a big organized thing, but of course with his consent. And she stayed there with him for a few days. And, you know, Ron is a powerful a student of scripture. He discipled me, in fact. But at any rate, we couldn't break her trend of that same type of attitude. And what ended up happening is she started illegitimately, not necessarily questioning things, but listening to others who would question things. And because of that, she ended up caught up in a cult called the Yahushuites. The Yahushuites. Now, that was a new fledgling cult that was focused on, you know, one of the sacred name groups. And this lady, the last I heard from her was I got a message from her that she was in Baltimore and they had her hit somewhere, Baltimore area there, and please come and get her. And then an abrupt cutting off, and I've never heard from her again. But I had contact with her husband who said she was gone somewhere. And so I have no idea where she is. I know that one thing they would do is they would send people to Israel. So I'm not sure where she is. And that's the danger. That's something that I personally participated in and saw happen. So I'm always concerned that when you want to, you know, it's one thing to keep dumping on, yeah, it's bad at the church, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You have to look at where you're going. What is the foundation you're laying? And I think that at least with this group of individuals in the revolution, they're going up a bad path, and they're going up a bad path in ignorance. And again, what the word agnosia means is to be willfully ignorant for the sake of being argumentative, which is why it's used in this particular passage in that manner. And so, at any rate, I'm going to let me say this. I want to, having said all that, I want to emphasize that even though what I said to them, and I'm going to let you listen to it, and I want you to listen to it in its context, but even though what I said to them was absolutely accurate, everything I said to them was absolutely accurate, I allowed myself to get frustrated. And though I would have said the exact same thing, not being frustrated, and no one would ever know, my thing is, you know, I think every believer has to check what is your motivation for doing what you're doing. And my motivation for publicly saying that was because, number one, it was true, but number two, I was frustrated. And I'll let you listen to it in its context after the musical interlude. So I don't backstep on anything that I said to them from the standpoint of answering their questions, and I'm going to let you listen to it. But it just reminds me, and my longtime listeners know this story, I once dealt with a group of Jehovah's Witnesses for 3 years. For 3 years, I had, I'm talking about some of the highest level Jehovah's Witnesses at my house. And the reason why they kept coming back is because, number one, I would only use their Bible and they feel comfortable with that. And number two, you know, I let them talk to me first and I let them do all the questioning. And then I began to ask questions back. And as I did, instead of trying to having the motivation of trying to beat them with the Word of God, or seeing that they can't answer the questions that I'm asking, instead of jumping all over that, I would always say, don't worry about it, you know, just study it and get back with me. And I would always tell them that. And that is the way that I choose to evangelize, because I do believe there's an offense built in the gospel. And I think that if we allow ourselves to become the offense, then it lets people out. It gives them an out. At any rate, what happened was they were forced to continually come back simply because that's what we did. We were stuck on John 18:1. It's what I call, there are different tactical routes that I try to employ with groups, knowing what it is they believe. And so I was using what we call John 1:18, Genesis 18:1, because John 1:18 says no one has seen Jehovah at any time in their Bible. But in Genesis 18:1, it says Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And we go through the entire account, and it clearly was a theophany where God came down in the flesh. And there was no getting around it. There is no getting around that at all. All right, and I know there is none. And so every time we get stuck, I will leave them there. In fact, I'm sitting here right now as I talk to you, and I have in my library two Greek Westcott and Hort interlinears, as well as a reasoning from the scriptures and an aid to Bible understanding, when one of their big elders, because they had a conference here, came and he put all this stuff out on the table. And I had never mentioned Hebrew and Greek, and he was going to go to Hebrew and Greek. And I broke out my battle bag and I said, okay, let's translate. And at that moment, I knew he couldn't. And we had agreed that, you know, whoever yielded, then you might as well take all of my stuff. If you yield, I'll take all of yours. And I have all of his stuff. So that tells you where we were. So really great movement for God. And then one day I was sitting there talking to one elder, and it was a lady off to the side who kept just chiming in, just saying, you know, ridiculous things. And I knew what she was trying to do, was trying to bait me. And that's exactly the same thing that happened last week. There was a lot of baiting, and I'll let you listen to it. And again, you know, I make no excuses for being frustrated. I make no excuses for that. But this is the second time this has happened in 22 years. So my record is solid on that. But that's still not an excuse. Completely wrong for being frustrated. Not for what I said. Not for being frustrated. Whether you all knew I was frustrated or not, I know I was. And I need to check my motives, because my problem is, if you're privileged to teach other people, they'll reproduce what you do. And so I make no excuses for it. We should never speak from frustration. When it reaches a point of that, we should back ourselves away. But at any rate, this lady kept saying it. And then she kept saying, well, you all believe that Christ died on a cross. And I got frustrated, and I turned to her and I said, I don't care if he got ran over by a wagon as long as he did it for me. And at that moment, all of that work ceased. All of those witnesses began packing up their stuff and said, he doesn't have a sheep-like spirit. All that worked because I allowed myself to speak from frustration. It did not matter that what I said was factually correct. It did not matter. So I make no excuses for that. That is always wrong. All right. Now, having said that, that does not excuse the behavior of the individuals. And again, I'll let you listen to that. What I want to do is I want to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right into our topic today, God's Holy Word in Ignorant Times. Back in a moment.
Took me a while, but wanna testify, make it crystal clear. See, I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend mouth, I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I always fall short of being worthy. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me. I ain't no superstar, the spotlight ain't shining on me. I ain't good enough, but he still loves me.
I used to wake up some days and wish I'd stayed asleep. Cause I went to bed on top of the world. Today the world's on top of me. Everybody's got opinions. They ain't been in my position. And that breaks my heart when I hear what they have to say about me.
What they say about you? I always fall short of being worthy.
Human condition, and the reality that, you know, even as we make our way here in this earth, we may look down on ourselves as though God maybe is not happy with progress we've made. No one can be harder on you than you are. You know, you have to recognize the reality that God could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. What he really cares about is your availability. All right. Let's jump right in. Let's start off with the response to my word, and then we'll backtrack and go through it. And just to give you a heads up, the way the show is going to run today, we're a half an hour in for about the next half hour, 45 minutes. I just want to go through not only some of the issues there, and I do want to answer some of the questions that were brought out by them in their own words, and I did pull the clips. Then I want to go into the Bible itself and into how the canon was put together and so forth and so on. If the question itself is ignorant,
somebody failed a major test tonight, because I thought the scripture said that by this shall all men that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another, not by how you call and insult people and call them a liar and call them ignorant.
All right, that was Brother Marsala said, you call it insult someone, and this was as a result of what I said, insult them, call them a liar, and call them ignorant. I would say that Marla was probably insulted by my saying that, but it was a correct depiction of who she was. Again, I don't make any excuses for it, but at that point, I just felt she needed to hear where she was. And the crazy thing about it is, with all of the hoopla that I hear tonight, I heard Marsalis talking. He called me after that show last week, and he's a different person when he's out of that dynamic. And so I'm always concerned when somebody's different somewhere else. In fact, the first few times that he called me, I would not take the call simply because I had my ministry line routed to forward to my cell phone, and I didn't take it. And finally, I went on ahead and answered. And the reason why is because anytime someone who I suspect may be double-minded about a thing, when I speak to them, I literally record the conversation for my protection. Now, people may be concerned about that. I'm in Ohio. I have the right to do that. And anyone, I have no problem with anyone recording anything that I say at any time. I give blanket permission. If you're living in a state where it's a two-party consent, my state is one party, as long as one party is aware, and I am. And when I do it, I'll tell you I'm doing it. All right. And so I do that because people tend to say one thing over here and another thing on the other side. And I was just kind of taken aback when he asked me what was the history of me and Marla. I had no idea who she was. I didn't know what her name was. That's my first encounter with her. And so I have no idea. But again, I'm not going to go into detail about what he and I talked about, except to say that he was entirely different in his approach, in the way we spoke, than he was on the air. On air, all of a sudden, you know, especially today, you know, it just, I'm amazed when people become these real tough guys when they're, I'll leave it at that. All right, let me let you hear how that entire thing progressed before I said what I said. This is me answering Marsala's question. They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
But who who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask
if I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, please. I want to ask the question because it's in conjunction with the question.
Go ahead.
So yeah, that's just a piece of where individuals were constantly talking over each other, and I'll let you listen to some of that, but I want to get to what directly led me to say what I said. That was Marsalis asking me a question that I was trying to answer. Marla jumped in, as she did multiple times. Sometimes all three of them were asking questions at the exact same time. There was nothing but chaos in that conversation. And I want you to hear it in its context. So when she finally, that time, as she had done many times before, overrode and talked over him, then this is what she had to say. This is her question, and I would ask you to find one question and remember what she said was her question, the same as his. He said, what gave them the authority to put this canon together? And she said, hers is the same. Listen to her. They took the scriptures that were written and submitted them to that rule. So they weren't the writers of scripture.
But who wrote that question? Who gave them the authority and the right to come up with rules to determine that those rules were the hurdle to determine what would be inspired and what would not be considered to be inspired?
Hold on, before you answer that question, Rick, can I ask the question?
If I can answer his, then I'll answer yours.
No, I want to ask the question because it's in conjunction with this question.
Go ahead.
My question is, he said, who gave them the authority to determine? My question is, who told anybody that different particular letters to different cities and then the Orthodox and all that, who said put together a book for my people? Who said a book? Because wouldn't the book they put together show where God said do this? So I already know, I'm just asking for the audience's sake. What was the reason that a book needed to be put together? What was going on in society then that a book needs to be compiled of different letters from different periods of time? You know, put the book in the Old Testament, just for our audience's sake, the books that are in the Old Testament, which weren't books, you know, and put these letters together here with these people who wrote, because, you know, there were other people who wrote gospels that did not get included in the canon. So who had the brilliant idea? I think there needs to be one big book for Christians so we can have a guide. When did God prophesy that in the Old Testament that would happen? Because the scripture in the Old Testament, I guess, was the law. You know, they referred to the law, which was the Torah means law, but then they had the Tanakh, the Talmud, whatever. I'm not really good on that. I'm not a scholar. So they had that because that's what God gave them through the prophets and through Moses and all of that. So why didn't God testify if he testified of his son coming to establish a kingdom to bring us back in right place? Why is it that I can't find in that book that God wanted somebody to pick and choose? This person's writing is better than this person's writing, so we're going, this ain't. Who made up the rules to say this doesn't meet this standard?
Well, and
was
I thought
God?
Do you want me to answer that? Go ahead.
Let her answer my questions, and then we're going to take some other calls.
Okay, I want to answer your one question because you're actually blending a few things together, and I'm not trying to tell you how to run your show. All I'm saying is that...
I don't mind you answering the question, but when you go to answer a question, can you just answer and start saying, well, you're blending this, and I know it's just answer the question. I'm not trying to be confrontational.
Just answer
the question without telling me what I'm doing wrong in your sight.
If the question itself is ignorant, I have to clarify it before I can answer it. Now, that was at the point where I got frustrated. Again, I make no excuses for being frustrated. I was completely wrong, even though that's what I was thinking. And again, let me read you the passage that I was thinking, and I want you to consider this in line with that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate arguments. Now, notice, foolish and ignorant, agnosis. And the servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so that is the passage that I had in mind, and it's something that I normally would not have said. It's something thinking of that I just wouldn't have done. I would have just gracefully backed out. But I got frustrated because of the amount of vitriol. Just to give you just a couple of more examples. In the book of Luke chapter 24, Luke, Jesus Christ did talk about himself being crucified and buried and resurrected. So he did say that. All right, and that was in what we call the book of Luke. As to whether Paul's writings and the rest of the writings are scripture, where do they say that they're the word of God? Well, Peter references all of Paul's works. He calls all of Paul's works the scriptures in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And his concern in...
Because Peter said it, is that like God saying it?
Well,
it
doesn't mean anything to you. Well, it doesn't matter to you then that Scripture in 1 Timothy 3:16 says it is God-breathed. It doesn't mean inspired
That's like me saying, well, you know what? I don't like this, and because I don't like it, this is what it is. that was one man thousands of years ago that said it, that was put in a book. It doesn't mean that I
let me
to
ask
agree
a question. Let me ask a question.
Your question was, does the Bible say that it's the Word of God? Did they say that what they're speaking is the Word of God?
Well,
yes,
I understand.
They do
well,
say
no,
that.
Wait, let me ask.
You agree with me. I'm answering your question.
We heard you, Art.
Thank you.
Art, may I ask a question, Art?
Oftentimes while talking to him, it was just ridiculous. You'd be talking to one, and the other would leap all over it. Just really no sense of order.
I'm trying to be so patient.
And I understand. But if he tells me one more time what I should be prepared to talk about, and we still got 2 hours left, then the call is just going to end. I don't care about the other
I don't do that. I'm not patient like them. Let's go to Chris, please, Chris.
And Chris wants to talk, so Chris has the floor.
Yeah, please.
Oh, praise Jesus. Hallelujah, saints. Hey, so, Brother Rick, so what does it mean for Scripture to be, quote-unquote, God-breathed? What exactly does that mean?
That's just a word that was used. Theanoustos, God-breathed.
Oh, really? Wow. No, what does it mean, brother?
I just explained it. Do you want me to give it to you in layman's terms? Holy men of God, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Is that clear for you?
That's clear for me. Now, hold on. That's going to cause a red flag for me. Did you just say?
Wait.
Did you just say that the Scripture that we have was not left up to private interpretation? Is that what you just said?
I most certainly said that.
And so you're comfortable saying that as far as we know as how the Scripture was canonized, that there were no private interpretations as far as Scripture are concerned whatsoever.
He was there, Marcellus. He knows it.
Let me answer. Actually, what I did was I quoted 2 Peter chapter 1.
I know what you did, but I asked you. But
she didn't know that. She didn't. Well, please, if you ask me a question, let me answer and don't ask again in the middle of it.
Okay.
Please. It's pure chaos. All right? Now.
Okay, we don't want you to get that upset over the show. Rick, we don't really want you to get that upset. And I can hear your anger and your kind of own kid like me. So maybe we shouldn't call. I don't want you to be that upset.
Do you want me to answer your question or not?
Yes,
I don't want you to be that upset.
I want him to answer my question. Forget it. Forget what y'all say.
I'm in control of me, okay? I'm in control of me. Now, do you want me to answer? What?
Yes, please answer my question.
I'm in control of this. I'll just switchboard.
There you go again. All right.
You have a very well-listened to the show, and I know that you're going to do a show about this show next. So I'm just saying, go ahead and get your point out. But don't come on here running this one.
Done shows about this before.
Just focus on my question. Just when you get
please,
to open up your mouth, just answer my question. Just answer the question. Forget what she said.
Yes.
Answer my question.
Your question.
Okay.
What is your question?
I'll go back to my question. You said that you're going to take this position that the Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible that we currently have, were not subject to men's private interpretation. And I'm asking you, is that your position? And you said absolutely. And I'm trying to see, is that correct?
No, actually, that wasn't your question. You didn't say
that.
That
is what I asked.
I said the Scriptures were. Actually, I quoted for you 2 Peter. All right,
okay.
That's what I did. Now, as far as if you want to talk about the canon of Scripture, there were rules in the Old Testament how a book got to be included in the canon. The word canon
means rules. And who determined those rules?
Hold on. Who determined the rules, sir? Means roots. It means rules. All right? In the New Testament, there were also rules that were added to be asked.
Who made those
whether
rules,
or not a book
sir?
Added. The
sir,
individuals... You know what? I have more clips than that, but I can't even bother to listen through that again. It's just amazing. It was chaotic. It was a chaotic show. You had them. Someone believing in alchemy called and found kinship with what they were talking about. I am all for questioning. I am. I'm all for hammering things out. I am. But, you know, I just believe that if you're going to put yourself out there to have a particular conversation like that, from my perspective, you know, it shouldn't have even started there, because let me explain to you why. Some of you have heard me have discussions with atheists and agnostics and evolutionists. And anytime I have conversations with them and they want to jump in and start criticizing the Bible, I stop them right there. And I stop them right there for a reason. If they don't respect the authority of the Bible, then we need to back up. We need to back up. That's putting the cart before the horse. All right. With them, it's a matter of, I'm talking about the atheist, the agnostic, the evolutionist, which is pretty much synonymous with the atheist. With them, we need to first establish whether there's a God or not. In the situation with these individuals, who again, while I believe the show got to be chaotic, primarily because, you know, there's just a lack of decorum, I believe that there, people can be sincere. They can. People, it's possible to be sincere and to be wrong. So I don't question that. I don't know whether these individuals are Christians or not. I don't question that. In fact, last week was the first time I've talked to any of them. Listening to some of the things that they say and the conversation that we had, that's a conversation beyond salvation. And so I wouldn't call it a, I would call the positions held aberration, simply because that's a conversation that's held on this side of being Christianity. No one knows, comes to Christianity because they understand the canon of Scripture. People come because they recognize who they are in their situation. And listening to, for instance, Brother Lee, who also was in there, and I got clips of him, but I'm not going to play anymore. His testimony sounds like it's a powerful, riveting testimony. But the thing about testimonies is we all have them, and they are, most of them are powerful and riveting. And I would not put one over and above another. The problem is that with these individuals is that they are riding the hypocrisy is expressed, and they can't even see it. What I mean by that is they question that God could use someone, a part who were individuals, that the Spirit of God could use individuals to compile the books of the Bible. And they reject that, but they keep talking about the Bible is not the Word of God. You know, we have to learn. Well, yeah, I do need to let you hear some of these things. We need to let the, you know, trust in how the Spirit moves us. But that's only true for them. They can't look at it for individuals then. And so it is absolutely heretical. Listen to one point that was made by Marla.
See, what people are saying now is that you're confused because you're quoting Scripture to discredit Scripture. But what you're, when people wrote that, they weren't writing it so we could have Scripture in a book compiled later. They were attaching to the truth. The truth is what you just mentioned, Marcellus, and they were writing about that. They weren't writing it for you to refer to as the truth.
All right. Let me see. Brother Lee, he asked this question.
Marcellus, let me ask you a question, Marcellus. Mm-hmm. Before you go any further, let me ask all of you all, Chris, Brother Chris, Marla, Marcellus, let me ask you this. Mm-hmm. Okay. I do understand, you know, Marla said that when you're a babe in Christ, right, and you know, that the Scriptures are there, that we learn from the Scriptures, and I do understand the Bible is a tool. And I do agree that Paul, the letters that Paul wrote and others wrote, right, they were inspired. But isn't there gospel? Paul had an encounter. Sister Marla talked about that she had an encounter. I continue to talk about my encounter. Marcellus, Sister Marie Porters, and others talk about their encounter. What makes Paul's encounter any more in the word or anointed or whatever? Right, why do I got to continue to read the account of Paul when I had my own personal account that shared all the time?
Brother Lee went on to ask the question.
No,
so the question is this. Isn't there a gospel according to Marla? Isn't there a gospel supposed to be according to Sister Lee? According to Brother Marcel?
No,
isn't there a gospel according to
Brother
Philip?
Lee,
the night that
Brother
I kind
Lee.
Of blow my brains out? Why do I need to keep going to Matthew and reading what Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Paul when I know what happened on October the 27th, right, 20 years ago when I tried to blow my brains out and the Christ came in and stopped it and I can say that's possible according to Brother Lee.
Which led him ultimately to his conclusion that translators who translate scripture do it to control other people's minds.
I have a problem with the translators of the Bible. I believe that the Bible in itself and through my studies over some years that the intent of putting together is to control people's minds.
The reality is the opposite is true. When individuals function outside of the boundaries of what has been recognized as scripture since the time of the apostles, that's where it's not because of translators. It's because individuals who believe that their experience somehow supersedes scripture. Barry Baker Eddy did it. You can read about it. Joseph Smith had an experience in the woods in Palmyra, Ohio. You can read about it. So it's dangerous when I hear Marcellus say this.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
His personal experience, that's exactly how Jehovah's Witnesses, I could name any number of cults, when they began to think that their experience supersedes scripture. And it's actually leads back to that same hypocrisy. But here's a good example of that hypocrisy by Marcellus.
Well, let me just say, Jesus is truth, not the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of God is the truth. The Bible is not the truth.
What's hypocritical about that is, where did you read that Jesus was the truth? That to me, that smacks of the same thing that I hear Benny Hinn when he's ridiculing the book of Job, when Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and that's not Bible. To me, that bells go off. You say Jesus and the Spirit of truth. This is the reality. You would not know that there was a Jesus or that there was a Holy Spirit had not the Bible said so. And I just find it interesting how they flow in and out, and what is true is based upon how they feel. It's not based upon any other objective standard. To one of them, something could be true that's not true to another. And that's just a dangerous path that I caution people about. The bottom line is we have to accept either God is who he said he is, and then look at how the Bible came together. Take a look at that. You're not going to come to the solution or the conclusion as to what is scripture and what is not by just asking endless, ignorant questions. That's not going to happen. You got, and when you study, you really got to go in and you got to look at what scripture really teaches about a thing, because what I find interesting about it is that while listening to their show tonight, prior to coming on this one, I heard Marcellus, it sounded like he did some study somewhere, but it could not have been on any reputable or authoritative source. Because if it were, he would have known that the canon of scripture was not discussed at the Council of Nicaea. It was discussed at the Synod of Carthage in 397. That was 60 years after Constantine died. And that's punch it in. You'll find it. You see, when someone is looking for something to undermine a thing, you'll find all the evidence you want. You got the Kemetic sources out there. You have Islamists who are just trying to hammer away at the authority of the Bible. According to them, the Arian Council, the Council of Nicaea, rather, is blamed for, you know, anything that you could possibly name. What I am going to do here, just so you can get an idea of what the Council of Nicaea was about, I'll put a link in the room so you can check it out. That's a very good article, and you don't only have to do that. Just type Council of Nicaea and look at the Council of Nicaea, and what you'll find is that the Council of Nicaea was convened because of the Arian controversy. That's where my slip of the tongue came in a moment ago when I said the Council of Arius. It was because of the Arian controversy. Arius was a bishop in the Eastern Church, and Arius began to teach what essentially today is the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, right now, I am looking in the Pastor Russell's sermon. This is Charles Taze Russell, the founders of Jehovah's Witnesses. And on the preface, in the very first paragraph, it says this. Pastor Russell is known the world around as the most celebrated preacher of modern times. When a young man of about 20 years of age, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus and continued faithfully to do so until his death, October 31st, 1916. His explanatory writings on the Bible are far more extensive than the combined writings of Paul, John, Arius, Waldo, and that was Ralph Waldo Emerson, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and the six messengers to the church who preceded him. And so they actually include Arius as being one of their forerunners. Arius, in the Eastern Church, began to teach that Christ was not God. He was a lesser, later created God. He was the first creation of Almighty God, and then through him, the Father God created everybody else, all right? And that began to be a big controversy. And in the West, you had Athanasius, who was a bishop in the West, who opposed him, and it began to be the split in the church. And Constantine, who, just for the sake of politics, because he had no part in this council except convening it because he was Roman emperor, all right? He convened this council, and it was like 90-some-odd bishops there. They debated the issue, and then what happened was at the Council of Nicaea, which also dealt with Easter and, again, the other canons that I referenced earlier, and it was something like 20 canons, and people see canon and think canon of Scripture. I would ask them to look at it, because it's not the canon of Scripture. It was canon law, the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church today still uses. In fact, every Roman Catholic diocese has canon lawyers, all right? And so it was dealing with canon there, but not the canon of Scripture. Canon just means rules, and they were talking about rules for the church, all right? So anyway, the Scriptures weren't even discussed there. It was this, the main thing discussed was this. And after Arius' side lost the debate, and it was determined that Christ was eternally generating. And again, I'm not creedal, so I don't care about the Nicene Creed. But they, instead of him being the first creation of the Father, they came up with this goofy conclusion that he's eternally generated from the Father. So therefore, that he's uncreated, which I think is goofy. All right. But that's what it was about. And what happened was, once the Arian party, him and the individuals, Eusebius and them, who were holding up his case on that side, once they lost, what happened was there were documents that they had to make their case. Those documents, in fact, were torn up in the presence of everyone there. Once the Western Church's view of Christ was held, that is, in fact, what Scripture taught, as opposed to the Eastern Church from Alexandria. Their doctrine, or the paper that illustrated their doctrine from which they made their case, was torn up in the presence of everyone. Nothing was burned. I don't know where that came from. That's the first time I had ever heard that. When I heard Marcellus say that, I went looking for it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. But that did not happen at the Council of Nicaea. It was torn to shreds. The document saying that Christ was the firstborn of the Father, and through him everything else was created, but he himself wasn't created. And so right off the top, and there's a whole show where they're talking about this, and it's ridiculous, because scriptures weren't talked about, or the canon was not settled, was not discussed at that council. It was in the council, or rather the synod of Carthage, that took place in 397. And in 367, the very first official list of canonical books, it has 27 writings, is found in the New Testament, that were listed in a letter that was written by Athanasius. That's the same guy who won the debate at the Council of Nicaea. Now, that was in 325. Years later, Athanasius put together this list, you know, of official books, including the 27 books of Scripture. Finally, in the Synod of Carthage, this is what was read, all right? Besides the canonical scriptures, and you can look this up yourself. In fact, I think I may even have a link for you. I do. No, I don't. I don't. I don't. I thought I did. Oh, yeah, I do, actually. Let me see if I can get one for you real quick. Okay. All right, I'll drop it in the chat room so you can take a look at it. But at any rate, in Canon 24 of the Synod of Carthage said this: besides the canonical scriptures, nothing shall be read in the church under the name of divine scriptures. Moreover, the canonical scriptures are these. And then he reads a list of the Old Testament books. And then he goes on to say the books of the New Testament are these. And he lists the Gospel, 4 books, the Acts of the Apostles, 1 book, the Epistles of Paul, 13, of the same to Hebrews, 1, the Epistle of Peter, 2, of John the Apostle, 3, of James, 1, of Jude, 1, and the Revelation of John, 1. Concerning the confirmation of this canon, the Transmarine Church shall be consulted, those on the other side of the waters. All right, and so that was the official, the first time they officially. But that doesn't really mean anything as to whether or not these books were used. In fact, the entire canon of the Old Testament was established in the time of Christ. In fact, Christ literally referenced them and called them all scripture. So anyway, what I want to do now is I do want to talk about we're going to talk about what scripture is coming up on. I got an hour left in the broadcast. I know there's some callers on the line. I do want to rush through this real quick, and then I'll get you in. But I do want to cover some of these things. And just, again, to show you once again that sometimes in a rush to try and defame a thing, you kind of put yourself out. In today's broadcast on there, Chris chimed in that they told Timothy to study to show himself as one approved of God. Now, you can listen to it on the show they did today. And then Marcellus chimed in and said, yeah, they told him to study because those other brothers, they didn't trust old Paul at that time because Paul had some different ideas. And what's ridiculous, or what's ignorant about that, and by, again, ignorant in the biblical sense, is that Paul is the one that told Timothy to do it. Now, you can listen to that today yourself. This is what they said. Chris said they told Timothy. It wasn't they. Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Study to show yourself as one approved of God, a worker who needs not be ashamed. And in his zeal, again, to hammer his position, he said, yeah, and you know why they told him this. And then he goes on this whole thing about they told him because they didn't like old Paul. Well, Paul is the one who told Timothy to do that. So are we to believe that Paul didn't like old Paul? It's just like you can be in such a zeal, you know, it just reminds me of Linda. That was that second Mormon lady. She was in such a zeal that she just started looking at anything. I would just say you should have questions, but you should have some objectivity in the questions that you have. I myself agree that there are many pastors who today you cannot ask questions. And if you've listened to my show at any time, that frustrates me to no end. I believe that any legitimate question that goes unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order. You know, today I heard him say the autographs, all autographs means is the first writings. What the autographs were the actual first writings that were penned by the individual whose name is attached to them. Now, he said autograph means that it was dictated to somebody and somebody else wrote it. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't. You can look it up. This is what I'm saying. These things are demonstrably false. All autograph means auto. Graph. Graphe means writing. Auto means what? That, I mean, it's self-explanatory if you listen to the word. These individuals wrote the original autographs. They did. It has nothing to do with somebody else writing anything. All right? And he said there are three things you should think of. The autographs, I can't remember all three of them. The autographs, inspiration, I can't remember, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the point. Let's see. Let me answer. I want to kill three birds with one stone, and then I'm going to go into the canon and the inspiration of Scripture. I want to kill three birds two birds with one stone and one with another. I made reference to the fact that the Arian controversy, which was the real reason, you know, that the Nicene Council was convened. And yes, while they were there, they talked about other things, other administrative things, for instance, like Easter, the holiday of Easter. They talked about, you know, that and just ceremonial feast days. And then there were some other canon law that were established. And I'll give you a link to them as well. If you give me a moment, I'll pull up a link to them as well. As a matter of fact, I'm pulling it out. I'll pull it out as I'm speaking to you. Oh, let me see here. All right. Let me make sure I'm pulling up the right. Okay. I'm going to give you a link to it. And as I said, there were 20 canons that were discussed there. None of them had anything to do with the canon of Scripture. It was not even discussed at the Council of Nicaea. People say that because it. Anyway, I'll leave that alone. All right. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, just to refute the whole idea of Christ being the first direct creation of the Father, and then through him, everything else was created. If you read this passage, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." I'm reading from verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what's interesting here is that the word with is not ein, as normally would be used here. Instead, it's eis, which means towards the face of. And that's intentional from the aspect that when it's used like that, it identifies a face-to-face relationship and was intending to imply equality in this relationship. He goes on to say in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That passage identifies for you that if one were to come to the conclusion that Christ was in fact made, then he would have had to have made himself. Because, I'll read it to you again, all things, not most things, pata, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made. Nothing that was made was made. In other words, if anything, of everything created, he did it. It all came through him. And apart from that creative work, nothing else that was made was made. No one created something separate over here. Everything. So if one were to conclude that Christ was a created being or the first creation of the Father, then what that means is that he would have had to have created it himself. Okay? Which brings up the second one, and I want to kill two birds with one stone. The reason why individuals tend to say that is because they look at the word monogamy, only begotten, the Greek word monogamy. It's a compound word, mono, which means one, and genos, which does not mean birth. Genetos, and you know, if you have a Strong's or a Vine, you can look this up yourself. Genetos means born. Genos means kind or species. And so when the King James translator, and everyone beats up on the King James translators, but most people do it in ignorance. It's not because they understand the error that was made in using some words or word a particular way. You know, and oftentimes it's just a matter of a word that denoted something then has taken on a secondary connotative meaning now. We've experienced that in our own lives. Again, when I was 12, 13 year olds, we were all cool cats. And here we are now, we've gone through an age where everybody was, hey, man, that's my dog, you know. And so these words have taken on secondary meanings. I remember growing up, and some of you may be my age, where, you know, I'm going to the crib, to the pad. We used to call women dames, and which was actually something that came from the 30s. You know, words that mean one thing at one time may mean something at another time. And so that happens. You know, a good example is Acts 28:13, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of going to Regaim, he said, from thence we fetched a compass, as it's recorded in the King James Version, which at that time, fetching a compass meant encircling. We circled about. And it meant that. So people during that time read it as such. The problem is that now people don't read Elizabethan English. So when you see from thence we fetched a compass, and you start thinking a compass, what's a compass? It's either that directional device or that tool you use in geometry, you know. And you tend to think of things like that. So most modern day translations, what they've done is they've updated those words. I've used the New King James Version simply because my personal paper Bible is King James Version because I recognize those errors. But I, you know, I use a New King James for study and that I tend to use in things that I write because it updates those words. And it still follows that same flow that individuals are used to, right? So the translators of the King James Version translated, and they were consistent here, that monogamy was only begotten, when in reality the best translation of mono, we get mono from, that means one, and genos means kind, one of a kind. Unique. And so everywhere you see where it says that Christ was the only begotten Son, it's that's King James verbiage, translational verbiage. When you know, I translate myself, but and most modern day, not Elizabethan English translators, will translate that consistently as unique. Now the reason why I said I want to kill two birds with one stone concerning that is because then the question came up about Abraham and his son Isaac, how Isaac is called Abraham, and you can read this in Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises offered to his only begotten God, and offered up his only begotten son with reference to Isaac. And you start saying, no, what about Ishmael? He had another son. Well, again, monogamy means unique. Isaac was his unique son. Likewise, even under the Old Testament, Isaac was his unique son in that God promised that he would make Abraham a mighty nation through him, even though Ishmael was older than him. Isaac was the son of promise, the unique son. And so it's not playing word games. The word, that's what the word means. In fact, the Septuagint even translates the exact same word the same way. All right. So let's talk about, just real quick, I want to emphasize this. Because I hear people all the time talking about, you know, how we're supposed to speak in love, you know, and we're supposed to be at peace. We have to understand those things from a biblical perspective. But when we say love, there's one word, love, and we think, oh, emotion. You know, I submit to you that for God so loved the world, there was an outright rebellion against him that he gave his only begotten son. You know, God commended his love to us in that while we were in outright rebellion, Paul tells us in Romans 5, that Christ died. A biblical love, what it says, what it emphasizes, and I'm talking about agape as opposed to storge, which is a friendship love. You know, eros, we get our word aroused from that. That's more of the emotional type of love that we tend to talk about. Phileo, which is a brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Phileo, which is brotherly love, and Adelphi, which is brother. Philadelphia, that's where that comes from. And then agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. In fact, I often emphasize that the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. You know, it's grace and mercy. Agape is where God did not give us what we deserved, but instead offers us something that we don't deserve. And so that's probably the best definition. But even further, we recognize, even in the usage of our word love, you know, and we're talking about two different even language styles. Greek and Hebrew were synthetic languages. We have an analytical language where we just juxtapose words together, create a context, and it means something. Even in our word love, we recognize when we see the commercial that a friend doesn't let a friend drive drunk, we recognize what that means, that it's telling you or telling the person this. It's saying that if you truly love this person, then you're going to take action to prevent them from doing something damaging to themselves. They may not like it, you know, but the reality is you're still responsible for doing that. Jesus said in the book of John chapter 15, he says this. He says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoke, well, let me go back to verse 18. If the world hates you, know they hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And I want you to understand, I'm not implying this to them. I'm implying the principle that's being spoken of here. When he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin, but now they have no excuse. And that's why they rebelled against him. When people are going down a road of ignorance, or if people are going to drive drunk, as long as you leave them alone, they don't have a problem with you. But if you try to inject some balance and some truth into it, then that's when they lose their minds. And they don't see what you're doing as love, because it stunts where they're trying to go. And that is a sad thing. He goes on to say, but now, And verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24, if I had not done amongst them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And by that, what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 69:4, which reads, those who hate me without a cause, those who hate me are without a cause. There are more than hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Wrongfully. If you take your keys away from your drunk buddy, they may reach out and swing at you. And their attack on you would be wrongful because your act, even though it may rise to the level of physically taking the keys from them, as an act of love, from their perspective, because you're stunting where they want what they want to do, in their inebriated state, speaking of that, and from a biblical state, in their ignorant state, and it bothers them. And so he says, they're my enemies wrongfully, but he goes on to say this, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And so what they think you came to do, even though that's not what you came to do, you know, it's still your responsibility to reach out and to try to do the right thing in that situation. You know you didn't do the wrong thing, and that's often difficult. It is. It's often difficult to do that. You know, it's something that you must do. It becomes a self-sacrificing thing. Okay. And when we talk about having peace, understand what Christ said. Listen to what he said, John 14:27. Peace I leave you with, but he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it you. So he's telling you out the gate, don't think this is that kind of peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In Matthew 10, he elaborates further what his peace is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, he's talking about the kind of peace that the world expects. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so what he's talking about here, especially when he brings up the cross, is you're doing that exact same type of agape love where Christ said, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Or as that psalm says, that psalm indicated, I've taken nothing, but I'm still going to restore. Christ commends his love while we're yet in rebellion, sinners. He still did what he did. And so that is our job. So at any rate, when we're talking about peace, it's important that we put it in its proper context. Some of you have had the good fortune, I don't say misfortune, to have been in this situation because you may have recognized error in a place that you were at, and you may have left before your spouse or maybe your children because you recognize it, and they're still there. Thank God for strong relationships that can handle those types of things, because many of them can't. Because there's always some type of suspicion heaped upon the one who left, and the one who's still there has to put up with it, hear it, you know, that something's wrong, as if there's somehow a failure on their part or in their family, and they have to hear those types of things. And so it just becomes difficult. But the bottom line is, that's the peace that he brings. It's peace with him. And peace with God is enmity with the world. So it's very important that we understand, again, as he said in John, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Not their kind of peace, where it's kumbaya, and let's just not say anything. Let's just all get together, find something we agree on. We have a high-stakes mission for Almighty God that requires that in the marketplace of ideas, the truth prevails. All right, coming up on 35 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. There's still one caller out there. A couple of them hung up. I apologize, but I did want to make sure I covered all of this. Let me see here. All right, so let me go real quick, and let's talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Let's just be clear what that means, because the question was asked and said he still didn't get an answer what it means. All right, the meaning for the word inspiration in Scripture is from the Greek word theanoustos. And that word literally means God breathed. It means that the God literally breathed into his disciples the writers of Scripture what it was that he wanted them to say. Now, when I'm going to talk about what it's not in a moment, I just need you to understand what it is. And that's why when I was asked that question by Chris, who asked me, what does inspiration mean? And I said, theanoustos, God breathed, and that's all I said. And he jumped in, no. All you got to do is listen to it. He jumped all over it. You know, he didn't bother to hear the answer. All right? That's what the Greek word that's used means. It means that God literally breathed into these individuals what he wanted said. All right? And when he asked me to explain it further, what I emphasized or what I quoted was 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And by the way, what's interesting about that passage is their whole show was about how experience supersedes the Bible. But in that chapter, Peter, just immediately prior to this, and you can read it, Peter's talking about the transfiguration when he was privileged to be one of a small group with Jesus on the mountain who saw Moses and Elijah with Christ. And he comes from that experience and says we have the prophetic word made more sure. Not our experiences, the word made more sure, that you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts. In other words, and yield to it until you begin to reflect it. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came from any private interpretation. In other words, this wasn't Paul just writing what Paul felt like saying. This was not Peter just writing what Peter. They literally knew what they were doing. They were writing Scripture. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. They literally knew what they were doing. They knew that they were writing Scripture. In fact, they declared that they were writing Scripture. And what's more, the Word of God emphasized two things. Number one, that this thing was coming that would render the prophetic and apostolic gifts useless. This complete thing would make these partial gifts useless. And it wasn't the coming of Christ because it's neuter in Greek. It was the coming of a thing. And the only thing in history that fits that is the coming of Scripture. We'll talk about that. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 26, assured his disciples that everything that they had learned from him, that they, in fact, the Holy Spirit would bring it all to their remembrance. He would bring it all to their remembrance. And he did. As they were writing Scripture. And contrary to what one of the brothers said, they learned from Jesus, Paul learned somewhere else. Paul didn't. If you read Galatians 1, which I find it interesting that he referenced Galatians 1 last week, if he read it, where Paul emphatically emphasizes that the thing that he didn't receive his teaching from any man. In fact, it was 3 years later. He spent 3 years. Christ. Matter of fact, let me read it to you. I don't want to talk about it. Let me read it to you in the book of Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says this. All right. And again, I'm never telling anybody what to believe. I'm just telling you why. This is why I believe what I believe, because this is what it says. And I accept the Bible as the Word of God. This is why I kept offering that if you're going to have this discussion, first we need to talk about then, you know, who is God? Who is God? We're questioning, because the book literally says that it's the word of God, and they literally speak to each other and say, they'll speak about each other as if they're the word of God. And even the individuals who are questioning the Bible reference the Gospels. And what's interesting is the book of Luke was written by Luke, who Paul calls Luke scripture. But it was written by Luke. I heard them left and right quoting things from Luke. And I think that's what Marcellus got confused when he talked about associates of the apostles wrote something for him. He got confused in that what occurred was every New Testament book was written by an apostle or someone who was directly connected to the apostles. That's not saying that they wrote the Bible through them. It's saying either the apostles wrote it or someone directly connected to him. Mark was not one of the apostles, but he was a companion of Paul. Luke was a companion of Peter and Paul. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so I think that's what, if you approach something and you want to read your meaning into it, autographs does not mean that someone wrote something through someone else. That's not what it means. It's just, it means it's the original writings, graphe, the original writings. All right. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this, verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me stop there for a moment. What I find interesting is why they question Paul. When Paul said he had a personal encounter, revelation with Christ, that ain't true. But then they say, well, I had my personal revelation, you know, and it's greater than scriptures with Marcellus. It amazes me how, you can reject someone else's. That's the danger of the road that they're going down. That is the danger. And I promise you, as they go down that road, it'll get worse, where they'll start falling out with each other about things, because one of them may see something as something and another will see it as something else. And they may agree to disagree. I don't know. Maybe with that ecumenical spirit, maybe they might, but they'll run into it. The moment you take a stand on something, someone's going to disagree with you. Someone's going to disagree with you. The moment you elevate your experiences to scripture, then you're already lost. You already have lost. Because then you might as well just do what you do and justify everything that you do. That's exactly how the way came about. You know, he had a personal experience, you know, and in his personal experience, God said use sex as a means of evangelizing. So he had his women go out and do what they call flirty fishing. You know, they bring men back and have sex with them to bring them on in. River Phoenix, you may know of him. His parents were involved in that. He was molested when he was a kid. There because, and the guy's name was David Berg, but his experience. Now, how can they say, no, that man didn't have an experience? How can they say that? They can't go to the Word of God, because your experience supersedes the Word of God. So how can you say that was not true? Or Joseph Smith, how can you say, no, that's not what Christ teaches? Because Joseph Smith taught that black people were black because we didn't fight hard enough against Jesus' brother Satan before we came to this earth, you know, at the Heavenly Council. That's what they teach. And that came from his experience. So how can you question that? You can't say that's wrong, because that's their experience, and it's as valuable as yours. In fact, it's more valuable than yours, because they have more people believing it. More people believe that than believe the position that these individuals were taking. That's the danger. When you're just questioning for questioning's sake, and I had multiple clips. Well, one of them kept saying, well, God, I can't nobody tell me nothing about that. I think that's a sad day. All right, so Paul said he spoke of his experience. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, verse 13, persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my father's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, which, by the way, all of the other apostles assented to this. You find in the book of Acts, when Paul went up there, they all assented to this was true of Paul. All right. But I know they'll say, well, that part ain't right then, because it disagrees with me. It disagrees with the road I'm going down. So that part's wrong. See, it's a dangerous road. All right. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. And so here Paul speaks of having his own 3-year experience, even as they did. And I could systematically show you why that was necessary, looking at the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but time prevents me. I will do it in my next broadcast, however. And so Paul, that's what Paul speaks of, and all the other apostles assent to this. Contrary to what Marcellus kept saying, yeah, they told Timothy to study because they all didn't trust Paul, and as ridiculous as that was, because Paul is the one. See, he was not, Marcellus did not know that Paul said that. Chris said something, and Marcellus wanted to jump in to prove his point about Paul instead of taking the time to look. That reveals, you know, your attention, your agenda, right there. That reveals it. When you jump out and talk about the canon was settled at Nicaea, anybody can look that up. But if you see the word canon, or you can go to the comedic sources, you know, which there was a guy into alchemy who called and found absolute fellowship with what they were saying, as many heretical groups will do. The Nation of Islam all the time. Once a Nation of Islam guy came to me and said, he said, you believe that Jesus was born in the time of Herod? I said, I do. And he said, he talked about he was going down the road. And I knew where he was going because I personally belong to American Atheists. Why? Because I like to get the stuff that they have because I want to really address the issues. I also belong to FARMS, the research arm of Mormons, because I want their stuff. I also belong to Central Ohio Humanist Society because I want their stuff. All right, it's not a matter of retreating into behind walls. Questions need to be answered, but there needs to be objectivity and integrity in the approach. If you have an agenda, your agenda will be shown. Proverbs 35, you know, and let me read, not Proverbs 3:5, though that one also fits. In fact, I always quote both of them together more often than not. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. But Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you or you be found a liar. And that absolutely was borne out today. Now, I know people will have an issue, take issue with the fact that I said that that was a lie. It was. Scripture said it was. Unlike he who said that I called Marla a liar, and I played the clip. I didn't call her a liar. I said, if a question is ignorant, I would never call her a name like that. I would never do that. And any of my long-term time listeners, I would never, ever make a personal attack on someone, ever. And anyone, I've been on the air since 2007, farm everything, because I don't delete things. If I feel my motive wasn't clear, and you may not have even heard it, you can listen a couple of weeks ago, there's a show I did where I engaged a guy with chematology. And my motive was just to crush him, because I felt he was being deceptive, which he was. But the Word of God does not allow us to do things for that reason. And while I got email from people talking about, yeah, that guy didn't know he was messing with, I sat there and I was sorrowful before the Lord. And I did say on the air, the next time I came on the air, the way I talked, my motive, not the way, but my motivation for engaging him was wrong. We're called to reconcile, not just beat people. And that's never my intent. Okay, I'm going to really have to rush this through now. Let me see here. I keep popping back. Again, I use two different screens. Yeah, Kenneth Hagin had an experience, somebody said. The moment you go down that road, you know, there remains nothing that you can question. How can I say when Benny Hinn says that he goes and lays on Katherine Kuhlman's grave to receive the anointing from her bones? That's his experience. How can I question that? How can I question any of that? When Ken Copeland says that God told him that he, Ken Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. That's an experience he says he had with God. How can I question that? That's dangerous, and that's why Scripture warns us against that. Let me talk quickly about some false views of inspiration. One false view is the natural inspiration. That's the belief that nothing is supernatural. The writers of Scripture were just gifted writers like Shakespeare. Nothing is supernatural. All right, that's one view. The Word of God does not allow for that. The Word of God says that it was God-breathed, meaning God literally breathed into these writers what he wanted them to say. All right? It was no private interpretation at all. The second false view of inspiration is what's called spiritual inspiration. And what this means is the writers weren't any more inspired than you and I, and thus the Scriptures could potentially be written today. You heard that with Brother Lee talking about how come there ain't a gospel of Marla and a gospel of this and a gospel of that. Actually, there are a lot of people who wrote their own gospels. If you want to talk, I'm looking right now at the Lost Books of Eden and in my library. Let's see. The Lost Books of the Bible and the Forgotten Books of Eden. It's amazing. There's a gospel of Mary. There's a gospel of Adam and Eve. There are all kind of crazy stuff in here. All kind of crazy things. And people say that these were taken out of Scripture. They weren't taken out of Scripture. They did not pass the test to get in. You know, someone asked a question about an example, and they, of course, they couldn't give one. I think his answer was, well, it was burned up, so how would I know? Well, then why are you talking about it? If it's burned up, how do you know it was burned up? How can you say it was taken out and you say you can't know it because it was burned up? Every book that people are questioning and should be in the Bible is still here today. I have every last one of them. Old Testament apocryphal works and New Testament. I have every one of them. All right? And unlike those people, I've actually read them. And it's why. You can see why. Some of them are good historical books. You know, the Didache is definitely, but it couldn't pass one test. It didn't claim in itself that it was the Word of God. That was one of the standards. We'll get to that. All right, so spiritual inspiration, they weren't inspired any more than you and I. We could do this stuff today. Well, a lot of people are. Dynamic inspiration, that says, and this is what the position of some of the others was, only portions of Scripture. Well, actually, it's not even that, because theirs doesn't even hold what is or what isn't. It's they determine. What's interesting is they say the Spirit of God will show them what is and what isn't. And what's crazy about that is that they read about the Spirit of God in the Bible. They read about it in the Bible and then say he's going to show them without the Bible. Anyway. Dynamic inspiration, only portions of Scripture dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest related to history, science, etc. are not. And that was pretty much Marcella's position. History kept saying it was cultural. Maybe Chris said that too. And you know what? There are people who speak about those things, and it's legitimate. But then you should look into the scriptures themselves, because they speak to that. All right. As a matter of fact, there's a person right now who is in my chat room who asked me a question about something. And I answered her by pointing out what scripture says as a whole, and also pointing out that there were some cultural things that were going on there. That didn't take away from it being inspired, because there were cultural issues that were being addressed in there. All right. Then you have what's called conceptual inspiration. Those holding this position believe that only the concepts of the writers of the scriptures were inspired, not the words. God gave men some concepts and left it to them to develop them. Well, again, scripture says that's not true. It's no private interpretation at all. You know, that's what it says. All right. And then there's that last view was more it's kind of blendage of those from them. And then the next one is divine dictation. This seemed to be, Marla kept saying over and over and over, that God, you know, imprinted or whatever. Divine dictation holds that this view of inspiration holds that the writers of scripture were just secretaries who literally wrote word for word. And that's not true. And if you've listened to my broadcast, in fact, I've taught on this. I have a whole series. And even though they said, yeah, they're going to talk about this after our broadcast, of course. Of course, I've talked about it before. In fact, I've talked about it for years before you had a broadcast. And I promise you, as long as I have breath, I'll continue to talk about it because it needs to be said. You know, please, it's not about, it should never be about us. It should be about the Word of God. All right. This view is wrong in that, you know, while the Holy Spirit directed to them what to say, he did not choose their wording or take away their personalities while doing it. I've often pointed out, for instance, that every book of Paul is methodical about doing some things, you know, especially in his introduction and salutations. You'll find that Paul repeatedly always begins by introducing himself, whereas others don't necessarily do that. John's writings, the Gospel of John and his epistles, he always completes his books by saying, and many more things I could write. You know, and he does that. If you look at the end of his gospel and look at the end of his epistles, you can actually see the personality of individuals, which was the first thing that led me to believe that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is directly opposite of the way Paul writes, though it is authoritative. All right. Lastly, there's what's called the Neo-Orthodox group or Neo-Orthodox opinion. To this group, the Bible isn't the Word of God. It's just a witness to God's Word. It only becomes God's words with your personal experience. And again, you hear a lot of these different views with them. It's not all church folk revolution. It's just those individuals that I've heard so far. Maybe more. Brother Lee, Chris, Marcellus, and Marla. That's their view. It's kind of pieces of all these things. But it's none of those things, and it doesn't allow for those things. Now, can you make someone say that, okay, it doesn't matter what they say? No, you can't. You know, if they're going to hold their position, they're going to hold their position. I often say this, that if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will follow. One of two things, not might. It will follow. Either they're going to cease to be honest or they're going to cease to be mistaken. Now, that doesn't mean just because you say something to someone that happens. But if there's some objectivity and there's some integrity to the process, then what you will do is objectively look at something. You won't go and just jump on Nicaea and start just it's amazing. That's actually only the second time I've heard someone try to say that the Council of Nicaea is where the canon was closed. Well, I take that back. I've heard people say before that Yeah, the Bible came from there. The reality is the 66 books that you hold in your hand in your Bible, the entire Old Testament was already in canon at the time of Christ. Already was. And the evidence of that is the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. It was not inspired. It was recorded by individuals in Alexandria, Egypt, for this massive library. During that time, Greek was the common language, much like English is today. And so any work of note, they would translate into Greek and put it in this massive library. Now, while that library may have burned down, the evidence of it and references to it are numerous in antiquity. You can look them up yourselves. And it's interesting that they have an entire Greek Old Testament where they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. It was already settled. These weren't people who said they're Christians. They weren't even Jews. I don't know what they believed, but they were just like the Library of Congress. Every book of note was being compiled there, every work, and they were translating them all into the common language of the time, Greek. And that's what the Septuagint is. That's what it is. The entire, and I have a copy of the Septuagint. Every book from Genesis to Malachi, the settled canon was already there. All right, let's see. I'm coming up on 9 minutes left in the broadcast. Give me a moment, because I do have that one caller who's been holding on. So I do want to let that caller in. Let me just first briefly talk about inerrancy, what the meaning is, the word inerrancy. By this word, what we mean is that the scriptures possess the quality of freedom from error. And let me stop here for a moment. I talked to two of the people on that broadcast last week after we got off. I talked to Marcellus by phone, and again, like I told you, by phone he was entirely different. He was amenable, he was courteous, all the things that he's not on the air. You know, and again, that gives me pause when someone is different in one place or the other, you know, and he seemed to shift everything to, you know, what was between me and Marla. I don't even know Marla, so I don't know maybe she did say she listens to my show, or said I have a well listened to show. I don't know her, and I have no disrespect for her whatsoever. But Chris asked me, you know, about inspiration. I directed him to my art theology class online, where I talked about theology, and he asked me to send him the worksheet, and I sent it to him. Well, on the air, he said, "Oh yeah, he just sent me the Moody Book of Systematic Theology," and that tells me that he could not have, you know, it tells me he could not. Moody is a handbook that I've used for the course both when I taught at the Sunbury Road Bible Institute. And on air several years. The first time I did it was like 2008, I think it was. Yeah, I think it was 2008. And then I did the same thing again last year. And I used Moody. Well, at the Institute, I also used the Wilmington Guide. I kind of used both of them, and I transitioned from one to the other. And so there are some things in there that I use as a guide because people need a textbook. But there's a lot of stuff in there that unless you won't find it in the Wilmington, because, again, I created the worksheet. And so I created it from my experience, my study of Scripture. I did draft it so it would fit Moody, because I think Moody is the best thing out there on it. But I've also used Grudem's Systematic Theology. I've used multiple other sources. So that tells me he could not have actually listened to the course. And that's what I thought he wanted the worksheet for. Other than that, he didn't need the worksheet. So he was dismissive of that, which tells me he did not even listen to it and follow it. So what that says to me is either you're interested or you're not. All right. Let me see. So by inerrancy, by this word, we mean the scriptures possess the quality and freedom from error. They're exempt from liability and mistake and incapable of error. That is what we mean. All right. And keep in mind, every time I say that, I will qualify it by saying in the original autographs. in the original, because once you get down to translations, it is some issues that you can run into. There are issues that you can run into, especially when you understand translational technique. You know, complete equivalency, dynamic equivalency. I tell people all the time, while I like the NIV Bible, because it's a word, a thought-for-thought translation, I found some gleaming errors in it, as it pertains to what the Greek and or the Hebrew text says. Glaring. The King James Version, New King James, there was called complete equivalency, which is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translation. It's a stronger, they are stronger translations than dynamic equivalencies are. All right? And so, that is stuff that does need to be vetted out. All right? But whenever we're talking about incapable of mistake, are we talking about in the original autographs? Again, I pointed out to you how individuals say, and they used as a contradiction, how Isaac could be the only begotten son, Abraham, when monogamy doesn't mean only begotten, it means unique. All right. Let me give you an explanation of inerrancy. All right. That means it allows for variety of style. All right. And allowing for differences of personalities. Again, I told you I could read Paul's writings and tell who wrote him. His personality is there. The fact that he did it under inspiration does not take away his personality. It allows for a variety of detail, which means there may be differences in details between writers of Scripture. When I taught this at the Institute, what I would always do is, as people came in, the first thing I would have them do is pull out a piece of paper and write for me what they saw coming in a building. And you'd have one person say, well, I saw Brother John over there talking to the pastor. There was a green car. The next person would write, yeah, a couple of kids were out there, playing in the parking lot, almost got ran over, and I pulled in next to a yellow car, and the other one writes something else. It doesn't mean that they're contradictions. From each's perspective, it's what they, as individuals, were focused on at that particular time. And so God allowed for the differences of their vantage points to give us that complete picture. Number three, it doesn't demand verbatim reporting. God allowed for differences in that perspective. That's what I just touched on. He allowed for that. If you've seen the movie Vantage Point, you know what I'm talking about. It tells the same story from multiple vantage points. Doesn't mean one supersedes the other. It's from a different perspective. For instance, how one gospel says one angel was at an angel met was at the tomb of Jesus. Another said two angels. Another says a man. Another says two men. A contradiction would be if one said there was only one man. But he doesn't. The focus was only on one as opposed to the other. The other one recognized these individuals as angels. Now, angels came in the form of men. We know that. You read in Genesis when Jesus appeared to Abraham appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre with two angels. It was three of them. They called them three men. We find two as we read through the chapter 19. Two were angels. One was a theophany. All right? And so looking at them, the perspective of one writer that was allowed identified them as messengers, and another identified them as men. All right. Allows for departure from standard forms of grammar. God allows scripture to it violates particular grammar at times. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was ego eimi, and by ego eimi he was directly relating that to the higher Hasher Haya of Genesis 3:14. I am that I am. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Which is a break from grammar, but he was making the point to Pharisees who were talking about Jesus as being younger. You're not yet. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Anyway, I'm running out of time. And so they said, you're not even yet 50 years old. How can you speak about Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they thought to stone him because they recognized what he was doing. Let's see. You know what? I'm not going to try to. I apologize. I know I had callers going in and out, but I did want to cover all of this. I will, again, I'll address these same issues on a broadcast that I set up. I'll set it up. Just check back, because I'm supposed to be on sabbatical. but I promise you I will get back to it. What you can do is you can go into the archives of my broadcast, and you can pull up the entire series on this if you'd like. And just it covers the same information. If you want the worksheet, shoot me an email to theology@artstudies.org. theology@artstudies.org. Now, if anyone else, and you really don't have much time, because I am going to take this caller, if you want to continue listening, sign in or call the number 646-652-2905. You got about 30 seconds, because I did want to get this caller in who waited this long. Caller, I apologize. I just had a lot to cover. If you would, your name and your purpose for calling. 661.
Oh, yes. Yeah, my name is Antonio, and I'm just calling about your theology studies that you did. I thought it was pretty good what you just said this evening. But I was just wondering, like, to what extent do we have to know all this stuff? Because even when I talk to other people that don't believe in the Bible or question the Bible, even if I come with all this proof that you have given that's pretty good, they still are not going to believe anyway. And I was just remembering what it says in the second Corinthians, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost.
Right.
So, to what extent do we have to know about the history of how the Bible was put together and all that stuff? Even when you come to the proof, they're not going to believe.
Well, okay. There are two ways I'll answer that. Well, not two ways, but two parts. Number one, I study all of these things because that's what I'm personally driven to do. But no one has to study the. In fact, the reason why I learned Hebrew and Greek is because my experience was individuals misused the Bible to me, so I trusted no one, and so I found out the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, and so I learned the Greek alphabet, then I learned it was wrong because it's secular Koine Greek, and I didn't know that, so I learned secular Koine Greek. Then I bought a Greek primer by Marshall, and I bought myself a Greek to English interlinear, and I ended up teaching myself. I literally taught myself Greek because I trusted no one, because my church experience was so bad. And the same thing with Hebrew. Hebrew was a little more difficult. But I don't recommend people run out to go and read Hebrew and Greek. In fact, you can hold the Bible you hold in your hand, depending on the kind of translation it is. If it's a complete equivalence, King James, New King James, New American Standard, you know, the Holman's Bible, I even like that one, which is a blendage of the two. And I tend to do that, because there's a place for the dynamic equivalent, in that there's sometimes no word in English for what you're trying to translate. As an example, 100 years ago, if I'd have went to France and asked for a hot dog, they would have wondered, why would I want to cook a puppy? Because there was no word in their language for hot dog. I would have had to say Frankfurter. All right, for them to understand what I was talking about. And so sometimes that problem exists between languages. So dynamic equivalents like the NIV, the New English Bible, they're good for that, from that perspective, but I would never use them as a primary, because I have found glaring errors with them. I would always check them by my complete equivalents, King James, New King James, New American Standard, and the like. All right, and that's all you need to be equipped to engage someone. Just know it for yourself. Know why you believe what you believe. Never tell anybody else what to believe. Just tell them why you believe what you believe. And trust the fact, this is my second point, is that the Holy Spirit is our secret weapon. And what I mean by that is, He is here to lead and to guide people into all truth. That's what He's here for. And so all you have to do is be faithful in the presentation of your part, you know, and as long as you're faithful to that, you know, He'll do what He's supposed to do. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, who is Paul And who is Apollos? Verse 5. But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. He said, I planted, talking about the word, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so all we have to do is be faithful over our handling of the word. In fact, the passage you quoted from 2 Corinthians 4, that's actually my favorite chapter of the Bible. Because it starts out like this in verse 1. You quoted verse 4, but it starts out like this in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord and ourselves, bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the treasure. We are the earthen vessels. This is why we can't teach our experiences. We have to experience teaching first. And once we experience teaching, then our testimony is a good thing to use as an appetizer. It's a good thing because there's a lot of people who are in your boat, and it can relate to them. But it's the appetizer to bring them to the meal. The meal is the word of God. And so, anyway, I don't know. Did that answer your question?
Oh, no, that was good. That was good. Because I come to the conclusion that, just like in the Bible, it says that that as God is going to be the one that's going to have to reveal the truth to them, all I can do is just share what I know. You know, that was there too myself, so I have to remind myself.
Yeah.
I wasn't always a Christian. I was, you know, just like many others, lost in the world as well, doing my own thing till God, you know, saved me from my sins.
Well, I was absolutely hostile to the church because I grew up with a bad experience. I mean, hostile. I was hostile to individuals who would come. I would challenge someone trying to witness to me, really. And what happened was... and I've talked about this before. This is why I say I don't take away from someone's experience of God. I don't. But we can't let your experience of God take away from the word of God. My personal experience, you know, and this is the short version. You know, I happened to see my cousin reading the Bible. I didn't know it was a Bible because he threw a pillow on it to hide it when I walked in his bedroom. So I thought he was reading a nudie magazine. So I snuck over to pick the pillow up so I could tease him, and it was open to Romans chapter 7. Then I dropped the pillow because I didn't want him to see me reading it. Imagine the mind of two individuals from a world perspective. We're ashamed that each one of us, and this is my first cousin. I'm ashamed. He was ashamed for me to see him. And I was ashamed of him to see me. It's like people who are afraid to bow their head and pray over their food. You see people do the old, I'm scratching the back of my head to hide it, or I'm just looking at my shoe. People are afraid to really bow and pray over their food. And that's that mindset. But at any rate, I remembered Romans 7. I had never read it before, but I remembered what it said. Anyway, after a night of debauchery, I went home and I opened up a little Bible I had to it, and the little Bible was small, bad paper, bad ink, you know. But I remember it at my mother's house. We had this big family Bible, you know, and I remember looking at it before. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but nice white pages, bigger words. And I remember it had a reference column in the middle. So I went to my mother's house, you know, let myself in. She called down, who is it? I told her, it's me. I'm coming to get something to eat. I lied to her. Didn't realize that those words were more true than anything. When I read Romans 7, where it spoke about the struggle that you have between yourself and the righteous law of God, You know, when I read, you know, I find that whenever I would do good, evil is present with me, you know, making a slave out of me. That was what I had been living for 7 years. I was in torment. At one point, when I was in the Marine Corps, I called out to God, and I told him, either leave me alone, either call me in, or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. Because I just, after I got tired of being deceived by individuals at the church, I turned my back on the church, and I lived a life of debauchery. You know, and the entire time, God was constantly trying to encounter me, and I ignored him. And I said, that was my cry to him. Call me in, because I still, even though I left that bad teaching, I still believed it because I needed to be deprogrammed. You know, that's why it's not enough to leave something. Where are you going to? Which is my concern for individuals once they leave something. But at any rate, my whole point with that is this. That's my testimony, you know, and I'm going to tell you, it's riveting, just like everyone's testimony is riveting to them and can be helpful to other people. But the word of God is what saves souls, not our testimony. And that's
amen.
The challenge.
Yes, amen to that. Amen to that. I mean, I also come to the conclusion that, like, when you deal with the particular with the Bible and who Jesus is, a lot of people have questioned his deity. That's one of the big things that I find that I run across, whether people are part of, like, other cults or something. They question
right.
whether Jesus is God or not. And even though
right.
I show them, they still won't believe it. And I have, you know, I come to the conclusion that only God can open their eyes to that. I mean, I can only show them a verse, but I can't really force them to believe it.
Exactly. All you can do is show people why you believe what you believe, you know, and you have to be faithful to learning. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, right around verse 5 or 6, he told him, stir up the gift of God that's in you. And what he's speaking on, and the word gift there is ember in Greek. You know, it's not like a spiritual, because speaking of an ember, and it speaks to a process of building a fire. Back before the days of gas and all the rest of that stuff, most people in their potbelly stove or under their potbelly stove or in a fireplace, they would always leave just the embers burning in there, you know, to keep that hot box. And then what they would do is when they needed to increase what was needed to heat the house or the cook, they didn't come and just throw a whole big chunk of wood on there, you know, cold wood. That would put that ember out. So what they had to do is first put kindling on there, you know, shave some kindling on there, and that would, you know, it would catch the kindling and get a little bigger. Then they would put the smaller branches on there, and it would get a little bigger. Then they could put the chopped wood in there, because now the fire is big enough so that the temperature and size of the bigger pieces of wood don't put the fire out. And so that's what he was telling Timothy, you know, by stir up. Start with the little things and grow. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, from 1 to verse 10, actually gives a good example of how growth should take place. I've talked about that in the past. As a matter of fact, you can listen to the series that I was doing that through the Savior to service. You know, if you start from the first one, I actually start from there and build forward. But the main thing is we got to be faithful to the Word of God.
Well, thank you very much. That's all I have to say. That was a good
yes.
show tonight. So,
yes, sir. Well,
thank you
so much. And again, right now I'm not scheduling my regular shows. And quite frankly, the reason that I'm not is because I'm always concerned when I'm dwelling near Ephesus. And what I mean by that is, you know, when I find that I'm more hammering out false doctrine than focusing on reconciliation. That sounds like it's good to other people, but it's not. It's not, because when you don't focus on reconciling people, it kind of takes away, you know. And so I purposely have stepped back. I've done shows sporadically, but I've stepped away from my normal shows, which are Saturday morning and Sunday morning. And I'm even going to step away from the ones I'm doing intermittently, you know, because last week showed that I still have to reconcile some things in myself to keep my focus. But just check my show page, or if you like my page, I can contact you or email me. That way I know, and I'll be able to let you know when I'm broadcasting.
All right, thank you very much. All right, thank you very much, sir.
Yes, sir. Well, I'll talk to you later. Bye now.
You too.
All right, there was another caller there. I was going to take them. I thought maybe they had a question or a comment. So I'll just sum it up with that. I'll do another broadcast and we'll talk. I'll get more into, we're going to talk about an explanation. Well, we talked about the explanation of inerrancy, but I didn't get through all of them. And so we'll talk more about that, as well as identifying what Jesus said about the scriptures, how the writers of scriptures felt about other writers. We're going to talk about all of that stuff. And I'll schedule a broadcast sometime this week. I don't know. Just check back, and as I have the time, I will schedule it. So until next time, this is Rick Downey, Apologist. Appreciate your listenership. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.